ask that you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we are continuing our study in the book of Luke, we are almost finished. We will finish this by Easter as we continue looking at the King who writes an upside-down world. And in this latter part of the chapter, we're looking at how he does it. And I want to focus this morning on how the King writes the upside-down world through the ugliness of this world. This is going to be a several-part series. As we look at this, we're going to see some pretty ugly things in the Scripture this morning. Two of them specifically. I want to share, this past week I had a kind of a surprising emotional moment. I don't know if you have things like that where just kind of tears catch in your eye and you're like, what's going on with me? Why am I having tears in my eyes? But it happened one breakfast morning as we go through a series with the boys called Christian Men, 365 Christian Men. It's a story of a different believer every day. And this one was on Fred Rogers, you know, Mr. Rogers. And that's why it was kind of interesting, like, why am I on the edge of tears listening to this? If you don't know, because sadly there's a generation that doesn't know, Fred Rogers was a Presbyterian minister. And he produced a TV series for children that began in 1968 through 2001. A long time series, and it's still in syndication. You can still find it somewhere. But it, you know, it's one of the shows I grew up watching, as well as many others for that long of time. He wrote 200 songs for that TV series. I guess what strikes you as you watch this is he seems so kind. Like, not really can anyone be this kind. But let me share the story that I heard with you this morning, or this past week, of a young man named Anthony who was having a hard time in college, feeling hopeless, lonely, and angry. And then he just felt had a loss in the midst of all this. And so one night as he's leaving his dorm room in this kind of emotional state, he heard a familiar song on the TV in the lobby of their dorm. And it was Mr. Rogers. He ended up watching, you know, he was carrying the big scarf and suitcase. And, you know, he starts talking about this, how to deal with anger. And just listening to his words, Anthony felt his heart softened and just genuinely encouraged. Several days pass, and Anthony gets on an elevator at the college to ride down to the lobby. When the doors open, who should he see but Mr. Rogers? Right there. Looks like just like he did on TV with the scarf and coat and carrying his case. And Mr. Rogers just nodded and greeted him, and they rode in the elevator in silence, because, you know, you're not supposed to talk in the elevator. When the doors open, Rogers allowed Anthony to go out first, but as they stepped in the lobby, Anthony said, "Mr. Rogers, I don't mean to bother you, but I just wanted to say thanks." So Rogers smiled and said, "Did you grow up as one of my television neighbors?" Anthony said, "Well, yes, I did." Rogers opened up his arms for a hug. "It's good to see you again, neighbor." They hugged and walked through the lobby together and engaged in small talk. As they made it to the door, Anthony mentioned that he watched the show some days before and that it really helped him through a hard time. He thanked Rogers again. But instead of leaving to go about his business, Rogers paused and let the door close. He unraveled his scarf, made a motion toward the window, and sat on the ledge. He turned to Anthony, concerned. "Do you want to tell me what was upsetting you?" Anthony was shocked. Most people would just go about their business, but Mr. Rogers was different. Anthony sat at the window and told Rogers what was bothering him. This time he went deeper. He shared that his grandfather died and how losing one of his good things and left in his life made him feel broken. Rogers listened intently and then shared how losing his own grandfather had hurt him too. "You never stop missing the people you love," he said. He even shared how his grandfather got him a rowboat when he was younger for his hard work. And the rowboat was gone, but he still had the work ethic his grandfather taught him. Those things never go away. The conversation ended, and Anthony thanked him again and apologized if he made us late for the appointment. Mr. Rogers smiled and answered, "Sometimes you're right where you need to be." There's always time for encouragement. And just like this story is like, oh, Mr. Rogers is the same in the lobby as he is on TV. And that was the part that just kind of made my heart warm. I felt like I was watching Mr. Rogers. We went from this to listening to Mr. Rogers on the Google Home thing. And here's the thing that got me, though. Here's why, even now as I read this, like I feel this little tug emotionally. I became sad for a generation that won't know Mr. Rogers. I was thankful for knowing Mr. Rogers on TV. But what made me so sad is that we were in the wake of hearing another story of a Christian minister loved and beloved by many who was not all that he seemed to be, Ravi Zacharias. I had known about this story for several months, but it's broken out last couple weeks through Christianity Today and even our state paper, the Biblical Recorder. And many of you may know of him through YouTube and other ways, radio, longtime radio ministry. And just what's come out is that in the last few years of his life, before he died, there was just a ongoing, continuous, unrepentant duplicity that involved sexual abuse, abusing of people vulnerable, that reflects and suggests much more than just the last 3 or 4 years. And it's just this contrast I was dealing with of, man, another one, another one, another one. And Mr. Rogers, who seemed to be genuine when no one else was looking. And my heart was just, in this moment, broken. Because of the world that we're in. Because of the world that my kids grow up in. Because of the world I'm in. It's ugly. It is a world of spiritual abuse, which is can be easily categorized of many things of what Ravi Zacharias was involved in. Not just the sexual abuse, but spiritual abuse. It is a world of disappointment. And that's what Jesus dealt with in this chapter. We're going to see the ugliness of the world, that Jesus went through this, specifically through disappointment and spiritual abuse. What makes the world ugly? Those two things contribute a lot to it. And Jesus, God in flesh, and writing this world, did not shirk away from ugly things that are in this world. And we see that Jesus went right through the fires of these things, that God manipulated the circumstances of his life so that he faced disappointment and spiritual abuse in the darkest point of his life. We'll look each week at the other ugly attributes of this world that confront Jesus before he comes to the cross. What is religious abuse, spiritual abuse? Some signs, 8 marks of it, according to one source, is charisma and pride, anger and intimidation, greed and fraud, immorality, enslaving authoritative structures, exclusivity, demanding loyalty and honor, and a sense of a new revelation. Religious abuse is abuse ministered under the guise of religion, including harassment or humiliation, which may result in psychological trauma. Religious abuse may also include misuse of religion for selfish, secular, or ideological ends, such as the abuse of a clerical person. As a pastor, I am very familiar with several of the stories of our own people as they share with me their past. And I try to be keenly sensitive to this myself, of knowing that there are lines that can be crossed where abuse happens and taking advantage of your influences. Well, let's look at this. I don't know if you ever thought about this in Jesus' life, but with these things in mind, let's read Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 54, and we'll go all the way through to 71. With this being God's word, I'm going to ask that we stand as we read this together. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter, remembering the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." You may be seated. As we look through this text, the first thing we see that Jesus confronts in the ugliness of this world is the disappointment. The disappointment of Peter. We have followed this story as Jesus has warned Peter all through this chapter, even before, that this moment was going to happen, and here we see it. And Luke seems to be contrasting the faithlessness of Peter before a servant girl compared to the faithfulness of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, which was the power structure of the religious, the council. And so we have these two contrasting pictures of Peter so easily being intimidated, falling to the fear of man, even if it is a young servant girl who in that day and time would have represented the most powerless person in society, but yet in this, at the right time, right moment, exerts great power over Peter. What I want you to see in this is that in the face of disappointment, Jesus demonstrates grace. Jesus demonstrates grace. And the lesson here is that when we are in the face of disappointment from people we love, people we think ought to do better, know better, to be like Jesus and to exhibit grace toward them as well. How does that come about? Well, I was following along. Here we see Peter. He, first of all, you give him credit that he is following Jesus at a distance. We know that John is also another one that's in this group, but really it's only these two that we know of. All the others seem to have fled away at the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he's following at a distance, and they're now in the high priest Annas' house, which was the father-in-law of the high priest, the longtime high priest, but now his son-in-law is the high priest in change of title, but very much a power figure. And there's a fire kindled, so you can sense the coldness of the early night, early morning, late night. And so as this fire is gathered, Peter is trying to feed some comfort of warmth and gathers among them. And this girl, servant girl, sees them and just brings the accusation this man was with them. And he denies it. We see this repeated three times. Someone else, he says, "Man, I am not." Another hour goes by and his accent betrays them. They know he's a Galilean. And he says, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." We see in other gospels that there seems to be even a vehemence of swearing at this point. What's so fascinating is you put this statement, verse 60, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about," in contrast with Peter's early confession in chapter 9, verse 20, where he says, "You are the Christ of God." How can one man say, "You are the Christ of God," and just a matter of weeks later, yet from the same mouth say, "I do not know that man"? How does it happen? It happened to Jesus at the moment when it was most critical to him. It lets us know the duplicity of mankind, our own tendency to fail. The things that we know we ought to say, we do not say. The things that we know to do, we do not do. And the things that we don't want to do, we end up doing. It is the nature of man. Paul expresses the same in Romans chapter 7. Peter demonstrates it here. Jesus knew about it. He was aware of it. And he came for such a man like this. Do not be surprised when we see the same thing happening in our society. People that know better don't always act on what they know. It is a matter of trusting and believing in your heart. It doesn't matter what you know until what you believe, what you trust in, and that comes out in our actions. And our actions will constantly reveal to us things that we are believing in our heart that we don't want to believe, and yet we do. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes through circumstances to reveal to us what is at our heart. That's happening right here with Peter, and Peter is horrified at what he himself sees. Where's the grace? Where's the grace of Jesus? Well, we see it in verse 60 first, and immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. You remember, this is the one where Jesus told him, just maybe a few hours before the rooster crows three times, or crows, "You will deny me three times." This was a measure of grace. We see the grace in what happens next. Verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." We don't know exactly what that look was. But you remember the last thing Jesus told Peter concerning this? He warned him, "Satan wants to sift you. Watch and pray. But I have prayed for you that when you are restored, you may come back and encourage your brothers." I believe that at least one of the things that the look conveyed is what Jesus himself communicated. When Jesus looked at Peter at the moment of his failure, it was at least a look of, "Peter, I see you. I know what you did. But I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you'll be restored." This is a picture of grace. It's a look of at least grace of praying for this man in the point of failure. The grace of God. Romans tells us that is the goodness of the Lord that leads to repentance. What happens in Peter's life is this weeping and going out bitterly. I'm going to tell you what would have been the worst thing that would happen here. The worst thing that would happen is for Peter to go on and deny him three times. No rooster crow, no look from Jesus. Because it is that moment where Jesus is kind of allowing us to continue in our heart sin. So here we have Jesus, the grace is giving us, hey, you're caught. I see you. I know you. I'm praying for you. Listen, I'm going to tell you that the grace of God could very well be that in the midst of our disappointment to Him, in our midst of our sin, that something happens where you are revealed. And God says, I know what you did, and you're not getting away with it. But there is grace if you'll come to me. When I look at Ravi Zacharias' case, there were accusations made from one of the victims. Things were coming to light, but it was hushed away with money. No one, the ones that mattered anyway, didn't want to believe the accusations. Could it very well be that this was God's grace that was being given to him at the time? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful. And that with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Jesus had provided ways of escape for Peter. When you see failures like this, it is an accumulation of things. It's not just a quick turn. But we see it in Peter's story. We've kind of highlighted some of these to you as the weeks have gone on, that we saw that when Jesus brings this accusation, brings this prophecy to them, that he was saying, I would never do that. We see that in Peter, he was depending more on his track record, on his personality, than on the grace of God. And so when you start leaning on your principles, on your character, your personality, more than grace of God, then there's some scary things that come in your life. That when Jesus gives a warning, watch and pray, that instead of watching and praying and going in prayerfulness, he took the easier option in his sorrow and exhaustion by just sleeping it away. And there is no life to prepare him in the sleep for what's about to happen. We see this all along the way. Jesus is giving him warnings, giving him grace. And now at the moment of failure, Jesus looks at him, communicating at least, I'm praying for you, Peter, that when you are restored, you may encourage your brothers. So this produces a godly sorrow in contrast to a Judas, we may see later on, where it was a sorrow, but not to come to the grace of Jesus Christ, and he tried to remedy and fix his problems, and none of the things he did fixed it, including his own suicide. Peter learns the grace of Jesus. When people are disappointing around us, extend the grace of God. How do you do that? Because we remember when you're a disappointment, that God gives you grace. And he is giving you grace. We keep on reading. Verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. Who are these men? These are the servants of the religious leaders. And Annas's household, they blindfolded, kept asking, prophesy, who is it that struck you? They're abusing him, making fun of him, mocking him in his past. They mock him as a prophet. We see later on he's mocked as a king. They said many other things against him, blaspheming him, slandering him. And now the elders are coming together, the chief priests and the scribes. These are the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And they lead a council. You get quickly as you read this that they don't have evidence to hold him and arrest. They arrest them so they can try to find evidence. Not to decide, but to affirm. We saw this recently with the impeachment trial with President Trump, that in it they did a poll of the voters, the ones, the senators, and the ones that will be holding this impeachment trial, and they gave the breakdown of what they already thought before the impeachment, and asked would they change their mind. Like, no. In other words, they all came into it with a preconceived idea of what we're going to vote. Now we're just going to bring out the evidence to affirm what we're already going to decide. That's similar, very much what's happening right here, where Jesus there made these conclusions, made these decisions, and they're just looking for things to affirm what they already believe. So, I want you to see that in the face of spiritual abuse, that Jesus waits on God's judgment. Jesus waits on God's judgment. In the face of our spiritual abuse, if you have to go through that, I would encourage you to do the same thing that Jesus did. Wait on God's judgment. So how does that play out? If you're the Christ, tell us. If you're the anointed one, the Messiah, if you're the king, he said to him, if I tell you, you will not believe. In other words, you've already made it your mind. I'm not going to satisfy what you already know. Your heart's closed. Your mind's closed. There's no faith here. Verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He's quoting from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He said, look, you've got your day right now, but there's going to be a day, and it's coming right now. It's coming quickly, where the one you sit in judgment and abuse over will be given the right hand of the power of God. Jesus himself claimed that. As it references Psalm 110, verse 1, it was the place of honor. It was the place of power beside God. And that he is saying he's going to be given the place of judgment next to God. Verse 70, so they all said, are you the Son of God then? Because they knew what he was claiming, that when you claim to be the Son of Man, referencing Daniel chapter 7, that this was God in the flesh. Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you said it. All right, that's kind of the tone. You said it. And then they said, well, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. When we read this, I think about Stephen, quoted some of the same passages. Stephen was the first martyr that is brought by some of the same crowd, the religious. Talking about spiritual abuse, I mean, it looked like beating Jesus, slapping Jesus, making fun of him, bringing him eventually to a sentence of death. For Stephen, it looked like stones being thrown at him by the religious elite of the time. And as he is sitting there being stoned and being pelted, and the cuts and the bruises and the contusions are happening, eventually concussions and other things, he has a vision in that moment as this abuse is being brought, thrown upon him. He sees the same image. He says, if I see the Son of Man, I see it but standing at the right hand of God. In other words, there's a judgment day. There's a judgment day. And Jesus is that judge. And now he is standing, waiting to receive his beloved son who's being abused by the religious elite, standing to receive him. And Stephen is realizing, I'm not the one being judged, though the stones are being thrown at me. They are. Father, forgive them, because they don't even know what they're doing. I just want to present to you, not with the authority of who I am, because if you are in that place of spiritual abuse, you can't hear it from me. Being a pastor in a church. But hear it from Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like to be spiritually abused. He faced the ugliness of it. And he appealed to the judgment that would come. I would say to you, wait on God for the judgment to happen. God has a way of letting the sin be found out. Sometimes it happens in this life, but it will happen. Because the world that is currently upside down in its ugliness has been promised. Just as sure as he promised Peter that he would fail 3 times before the rooster crowed, he has promised the world will be turned right side up by the King. Hold on and wait on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it's easy for us to look around and be discouraged. Those who are not what they all seem to be. Before we get too high and mighty, Lord, it does us good to consider our own selves and how many times we are not always what we seem. We're not always what we want to be. And Lord, when we see Jesus come and walk this earth, he saw us. He saw us through the eyes of Peter. And you turn and you look toward us. And you're praying for us that we might fall back on the grace that first brought us into your fold to begin with. Lord, we never leave your grace. And every day is another dosage of such amazing goodness and loving kindness and mercy to us. Lord, it's truth, we have been saved, but Lord, in a real sense, we are continuing being saved. And we look forward to the future of we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. So Lord, I thank you that you've removed the penalty of sin. And this day, you're working to remove us from the power of sin. But we look forward to the very presence of sin being removed from us and us from it. But until that time, we live in a day where those in spiritual authorities will take advantage of those who are weaker and use it for their own conveniences and pleasures. Lord, you too know what that's like, and you felt the face of it. But Lord, you saved us not despite that, but through that happening. That this world must have spiritual abuse because it was through that that Jesus would be sentenced to the cross. So when we experience it, Lord, that we can remember this and that something hasn't happened outside of your authority and power and that you will right it and that until that time we will wait on you and the Son of Man that sits next to you that you have promised will come to judge. Lord, we don't look to the people around us for our encouragement and hope. It's wonderful to be encouraged by Fred Rogers. But Lord, we know it's just a matter of time. If we dig deep enough, we'd see the same seeds of sin in his life that's in our life. So Lord, we don't hope in Mr. Rogers. We hope in your Son, Jesus. It's a living hope. And we want to praise your name. Because when it's all said and done, it's not the Billy Grahams and the Fred Rogers, but it's you through your Son, Jesus, that makes life redeemable. So thank you, Lord. We pray this in your name. I ask that you stand as we sing in praise of the name of our Savior.
Sing about that coming day. He shall return.
He shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise.
praise the name.
And oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore, for endless day. Oh, Lord our God.
Oh, Lord our God.
And
present a new aspect. In Christ, we are, as a family gathered, loving our neighbors near and far, advancing the message of the Savior for the glory of our Creator. I want us to pray, as we are a family together, for one church, a Great Hills Baptist, where Danny Forsey is a pastor. He's one of the former pastors here. Is in Austin, Texas, going through all the weather problems there. But their pipes just burst throughout their facilities, so they're having to go back to virtual. Let's pray for that church today. We're going to pray for our neighbors near and far. Let's pray for the Barkley Down neighborhood. I know we have several of our members that live there. I'm trying to think if there's some here that I see in front of me. Raise your hand if you are here. I don't know if I see. Okay, we've got Tanya back there. We've got several others. Let's pray for that neighbor, for the gospel witness, the message of the Savior go into that neighborhood. And let's pray for neighbors far. Let's pray for NOSU believers, all right? NOSU believers, and they're in another part of the world. And let's pray for the Lord's working among them. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you have made us as a family together through your Son, Jesus.